Well, it is great to be back with you. And I know we are winding down the summer here. School is about to start. I just dropped off my youngest son at college. He's a sophomore at Cedarville University in Cedarville, Ohio. And I know, I don't feel that old either, but that's my youngest son who's now in college. So I know things are ramping up. And I thought today might be a good opportunity, as some of you are coming home from vacation, some of you may still have a week week left, to take a step back and look at one of the deeper questions that human beings have wrestled with. Some of you may be wrestling with it this morning, but it's certainly one of the big ideas of biblical Christianity. And it's rooted in the notion that much of our life is living out of the root ideas that we embrace either consciously or unconsciously. It's actually back in the late 1940s, soon after World War II, University of Chicago professor Richard Weaver wrote what became a classic text, "Ideas Have Consequences." And of course, he was reflecting in large part on the fact that the most cultured, most educated country in the world at that time, Germany, had descended into madness because of some root ideas that took hold in the culture. I'm so glad we're out of that danger today. his book, "Ideas Have Consequences," became a classic that impacted academia for decades. Some of it, I'm afraid, has been forgotten today, but a root text. And then Dallas Willard, who went to be with the Lord about a year ago, maybe two, commented, "We live at the mercy of our ideas." So one of the root questions that forms the ideas out of which we live our lives, not just us, but the people around us, but why is the world the way it is? And if I can just sharpen the question a little bit, if it's true that we live at the mercy of our ideas, that ideas have consequences, then what is at root of our answer to the question, why is the world the way it is? Why is the world we live in the way it is? And I'm going to submit to you this morning that Christianity has a distinctive answer that in the end is actually comforting and reassuring. It's going to take me a little bit to get there, but I'll frame it this way. Good news. We live in a fallen world. My wife asked me yesterday, "What are you speaking on tomorrow?" And I said, "Well, my message title is Good News, We Live in a Fallen World." She said, "That's not good news." So, let me get there. Let me explain. Because let's start here. The world, in one sense, really is beautiful. I hope you got a chance to spend some time in nature over this past summer during your vacation. We went to Chincoteague, Virginia for our vacation. We got a week in Chincoteague. And particularly from the view from our screen porch. The screens are important in Chincoteague. I'm going to get to that in a moment, you know, the mosquitoes and whatnot. But the view of the body of water, the bay on one side, and then if you go a different way, the ocean on the other, it really is beautiful. I have a set of bird feeders right outside my office window. And some of those birds, not all of them, but some of them are really beautiful. The goldfinches, particularly in the late winter, early spring, they turn that golden yellow. They're just beautiful. The hummingbirds, the red-bellied woodpeckers. I mean, just beautiful. You can tell there is artistry even in the way the world appears before us. And yet, just as one of your elders was just praying, there's floods and there's fires. This beautiful ocean scene, I tried to find the most beautiful, placid, tranquil nature scene that I could find. But even an ocean scene like that, seemingly at a moment's notice, can show its downside, can turn into a vicious, even murderous tsunami. That's actual footage from the tsunami that hit Japan in 2011. You know, took out their nuclear power plants and all that. Anyway, caused all kinds of trouble. But I understand even that tsunami was not as bad as the one some half a dozen years previous, 2004, that hit in Indonesia, that killed over 200,000 people. So not just nature at large, but even the animal kingdom. Now I just hit this quickly. It does illustrate the point poignantly. But this is an actual true story. That's James and LaDonna Davis, who's a couple that they couldn't have children, so they adopted a monkey, a chimpanzee. And that's Mo, the monkey they adopted. That's a cute little monkey, isn't it? Cute little Mo. They actually allowed Mo to sleep in their bed. They had a chair at the table for Mo. For over 30 years, they took care of Mo, this little monkey, as if he were a family member, a child. Now, you may know where this is going. This doesn't turn out well. 30 years later, the thing about a cute little chimpanzee, it becomes a grown chimpanzee. And grown chimpanzees are actually vicious creatures. And they were out with Mo at a park one time, and a gang of chimpanzees attacked them. I won't keep that up long. But mauled James, the owner. And when monkeys attack, when chimpanzees attack, they are really vicious. They mauled his face. And he's now disfigured for the rest of his life. So here you have these cute little creatures. These animals that you look at them from a distance and you think, boy, that is a beautiful animal. You know the lion right before the MGM movies, roar, you know, and you go, oh man, that is a beautiful lion. I'd like to pet it. Wouldn't you just like to hug it? But you know, it's not safe. They have a vicious downside. But it's not just the creatures out there. Our human society has its downside, has its vicious undercurrents. And I'd say to you, you know, in the United States, you know, we elected our first African-American president. And just when you think, we're getting over this now. And you find out, no, there's this underside of society. And I'm not making a statement that's anti-police or anything like that. I would say this. If you're one of those that's here this morning and when you see the Black Lives Matter movement, you think that's some kind of communist plot or something. I just say to you, just ask one of your African American friends what that movement is about, why there would be such a movement. Because there's an underside of racism, either conscious or unconscious, that that afflicts our society to this day. We were talking about this. We watched a news broadcast at home with my sons. And my sons were asking Linda and I, my wife and I, you know, is this, you know, watching some of the protests and some of the news of the riots and whatnot, they said, is this like it was in the 60s? To which I responded, well, I was one. So, you know, when I looked up from my bottle and, you know, looked at the little portable black and white TV, it looked pretty bad back then. But just when you think society has solved this, we're doing better, come to find out, no, there's still this undercurrent of sinfulness, even viciousness, injustice, unrighteousness. This is just from 2 weeks ago. The Olympics. Anybody watching the Olympics? Anybody? Okay, all right. We're getting towards the end now, but this is from 2 weeks ago. This is a gymnast, French gymnast. This is Sakir Ait Said, French gymnast. Now, as I look at him here, I mean, he looks to me to be in pretty good physical shape. I mean, I'm thinking he's in about as good a shape as I am, at least. but here he is, I mean, in the peak of athletic training, and 2 seconds later, he lands wrong. I won't keep this picture up long either. He lands wrong, snaps his leg, and has a career-ending injury. And you go, here's the world we live in. It's beautiful. It's dramatic. It's striking in how beautiful and masterful it seems, and yet tragedy seems to be able to strike at any time. And then there's the disease. You know, Steve was telling you about my parents. My parents are now both of them are 79 years old. And my mother's having some memory issues. My father's having physical issues. So whenever anybody asks me, you know, how are your parents doing? You know your parents, how are your parents doing? On one hand, I want to say, well, they're doing well for 79. If you ask them, particularly my mother, who's always had a flair for the dramatic, my mother will say, we're doing terrible. I mean, everything's falling apart. You know, I heard her saying to someone at church the other week, you know, how are you doing? Well, it's just a new stage of life. And I hate it, you know. Anyway, she's still got her Richmond accent. But, you know, you kind of expect that at 79. At least you should. You know, at 79, 80, you know, you're going to be afflicted with things. But it's not just the aged. Disease and tragedy and physical malady seems to afflict even the youngest and sweetest and most innocent among us. So it raises the question, and I'm going to say this to you. If you don't have this question this morning, I mean, not to be Debbie Downer, but just stay tuned. Eventually you will have this question, particularly if what we sang this morning is true. Our God is greater, our God is stronger, and He's good and compassionate and kind and all that. If that's all true, then what accounts for the world's viciousness, cruelty, and pain? Now, it turns out that Christians are not the only people in the world that have wrestled with this question, or even felt obliged, a sense of responsibility, to account for why the world is the way it is, complete with its viciousness, cruelty, and pain. And so just quickly, I'm going to highlight some other worldviews and what they say to this question, and then come back to what biblical Christianity says and see how it fares, see how the Christian explanation fares to some of these other accounts. Because this is a question that human beings, particularly thinking human beings, have wrestled with for millennia. Well, we'll start with one of the older Eastern religions. And I'm not trying this morning to give a scholarly interreligious point of dialogue on it. I'm just wanting to summarize quickly and in a sentence or two, even to an extent exaggerating for sake of the point, to highlight how other religions and other religious perspectives or philosophical perspectives respond to this question. In Islam, the root principle that accounts for why the world is the way it is the principle of karma. So in Hinduism, what goes around comes around. And if you're afflicted with some malady, if you're enduring suffering or if you're enduring pain, well, you must have really screwed up somewhere in your life. It may have been in a past life because you're only receiving now the kind of suffering and torment and frustration and disappointment that you've earned, that you have coming to you. And in fact, in some forms of Hinduism, because there's concern that the level of suffering fill up its quota, maybe it'll be better for you in a future life. In some forms of Hinduism, there's actually restraint earned, restraint encouraged, rather, in terms of helping the suffering. Because if you interfere, if you alleviate suffering here and now, well, they're only going to be destined to that by fate in a future life. The universe and fate is seeking a balance. In Buddhism and Taoism, similarly, this is the yin and the yang religions. The universe is in balance overall, and the key to life is getting in tune with the balance of the universe. There's a principle of you wouldn't feel suffering so much if you didn't aspire to pleasure and comfort so much. So much of the religion is invested in meditating and suppressing and repressing these desires for comfort and success and aspiration. Because if you can just suppress those, you'll be less disappointed if it doesn't come. But similarly, an emphasis on balance in the universe, such that if you're suffering and in pain this morning, well, take comfort in this, in Buddhism or Taoism. There's someone in China who's living a really happy life because the universe overall is in balance. Islam. Now, this is the first one that actually has a personal God. At least something like a personal God. He's not all that relational. But in Islam, Allah, the sovereign God that oversees the universe, is cognizant of the pain and suffering, and in fact is responsible for some of it. But his purposes are either to test faith. You can hear, there's some elements of truth to this. There's some of it that's true as far as it goes. It just doesn't go near far enough. Or Allah is using pain and suffering to either punish the infidels or drive the infidels, the non-Muslims, to Islam. It's a very attractive, winsome strategy, but Allah may inflict suffering to drive you or punish infidels in order, in many cases, to make it better for those who do espouse Islam. And then naturalism, which says there's really no God at all, that the world is the way it is because the world is the product and byproduct of natural forces that reward the strong and the fit. The survival of the fittest. Now, there are actually in our day some highly charismatic, gifted intellects and speakers, really evangelists for atheistic naturalism, secular naturalism. People like Lawrence Krauss. If you listen to a Lawrence Krauss lecture from the University of Arizona, he's humorous, he's entertaining, and much of his humor is at the expense of religious belief, which he dismisses as foolhardy, unintelligent superstition. But he'd be entertaining. He's highly intelligent, highly knowledgeable. He's a theoretical physicist. Theoretical physics at a certain level becomes less science and more philosophy, if not religion. But we have some gifted speakers that are evangelists for this viewpoint. Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, the British atheists. Christopher Hitchens, I almost said he's with the Lord, but I doubt it. He is deceased. When he was alive, he was one of these. My guess is at Hope Community Church, we know on Sunday, you know on Sunday that there's a God, worship Him and whatnot, but during the week, Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday, the great temptation is to live as though this view, naturalism, naturalistic atheism, were actually true, because our culture, Western industrialized culture, particularly in affluent societies, particularly among the powerful and comfortable and secure, this has really taken hold. And its root impetus is, the world is the way it is what it is, and what it is a dog-eat-dog world. So there's room for niceness to other people. Yeah, you want to be nice to other people because there may come a day when you need them to be nice to you. But number one priority is to be number one. Number one priority is to be in the business that drives the other businesses out of business. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and the goal is to be number one. If you're not top dog, if you're not lead dog, then all you're doing is smelling another dog's butt. Because it's out for number one, be number one, and that's what you invest all your life in, according to this philosophy. Here's what biblical Christianity says. It's different and distinctive. And I would submit to you that its explanation for why the world is the way it is particularly poignant and even satisfying at root. Not least because it's true, but here's its explanation. God in His kindness and love created a good world, but it's broken. And it's become corrupted by human rebellion. So if I can just give a couple of illustrations by way of analogy. It's like God in His goodness, as a skilled and good artist, has painted a beautiful world. Anyone here familiar with the artist Banksy? He's an English street artist, British street artist. Okay, we got one. We have one art lover in the group. Okay, not long ago, in 2014, October 2014, Banksy paints these murals on the walls of buildings in cities in England. In October 2014, he painted a mural entitled "The Girl with the Pierced Eardrum," which is a takeoff, kind of a parody of Johannes Vermeer's famous painting, "Girl with a Pearl Earring." It was up in Bristol, England for one night. The very day it went up, that night, some idiot came along with a can of black paint and splashed it. And there's what it looks like today. Now, if I press the green button, do I get laser or do I block it all out? Okay. All right, I was counting on you. You can see, there's a beautiful painting, street painting. That's actually a fire alarm or something that he was kind of building the painting around. But somebody came along with a can of black paint and vandalized it. You know, Jesus kind of talks like this in some of his parables. You know, the Son of Man plants good seed, but an enemy comes along and plants weeds along with it. You can see at root there's a beautiful painting, but it's been vandalized. Some of you may be able to relate to this illustration a little bit better. This is a 1987 F40 Testarossa. Ferrari Testarossa. It's a car that's made to move. It is arguably, I don't know if we have any auto mechanics in the room, but many an automotive expert says this is the finest car ever made. 1987 F40 Ferrari F40 Testarossa. It does 220 the way my Honda does 75. I'm sorry, I forgot I was in church there for a moment. The way my Honda does 55. Yeah, I never do more than a mile over 55. Anyway, it's a classic automobile. But just imagine, you see this fine piece of automotive design, and you get in it, and you start it up, and you realize, man, this thing is made to move. What a beautiful piece of automotive craftsmanship. And you put it in gear, and hear the transmission's blown. So you've got this fine piece of automotive design, and you go to see how fast they're going. And you go, oh, man, what a crying shame. At root, it's a classic piece of automotive design. Or even worse, somebody you find has opened the gas tank and poured in sand. And wreck the engine with it. And you go, man, at root, this is a beautiful piece of automobile. But it's broken. It's been vandalized. It's been ruined. And at root, what biblical Christianity tells us is, this is why the world we confront is the way it is. At root, you can see there's a beautiful design here. But it's been corrupted. It's been wrecked. It's been ruined. And this is where we pick up elements of the distinctive message of the Christian gospel. And within the message of the gospel, the good news of the biblical message, the biblical gospel, there are at least these three principles. One, God is not just aware of the suffering. God has not just participated like Allah in the instrumental advantages or strategies of suffering. No, God has participated himself in enduring the suffering. He's not just aware of the suffering and distant from the suffering. No, in order to fix this broken world, he's engaged in a plan of redemption in which he endures, has endured the pain of the suffering, the cruelty of the brokenness as well. Hebrews 2:10 says, "It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many children to glory, to be perfected, for the author of their salvation to be perfected through suffering." That's Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews 7:26 says, "It's fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." Hebrews 5:8-9, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." In Christianity, God is not a God who's simply aware of suffering. He, through his Son, has endured the suffering as part of a rescue operation to mend it, which is point two of the gospel. God is in process of fixing this broken world. Meaning, the world that we currently confront is neither the world God created, nor is it the world that's going to last forever. It's not going to be this way forever. God is in process of fixing it, of mending it. And then not only that, God invites you and me to participate passionately in this mending work. The gospel of Christianity is not only something to benefit from, but actually in a sense to participate in. God is in process of mending the world, but he invites us to partner with him in that mending work. One more thing. The world in its present condition is neither the world God created, nor is it the world that will remain for eternity. Meaning, the pain and suffering of this world now is temporary. And the injustice of this world, of which we are all too cognizant now, its days are numbered. Now, landing the plane. What does all this mean for us today? As our summer concludes, as our normal school year and ministry year begins to commence, well, it's good to enjoy the beauty of nature and even to be moved to worship by it. You know, if you've gotten some time by the ocean, if you've gotten some time, I hope you have. If you haven't yet, go to Peace Valley Park, Lake Nockamixon, or something close by, and get a walk by the lake or something. And do marvel at the beauty of creation, the vestiges of the design and beauty with which God created the world. You know, get to Ocean City a day and look at the ocean and enjoy it and marvel at it. Now, you know, if you go into the water, you know, there's sharks and jellyfish and all that. No, I'm done with that part. No, enjoy. I mean, the beauty that we're seeing is real. The original artistry really is something to marvel at and be moved to worship by. Secondly, if you come in this morning, are you in pain? Are you in pain? Because the message of biblical Christianity is to those suffering, to those in pain, God understands. No. He really understands. He's participated in the suffering himself on the receiving end. There's not a thing that you and I suffer, that not a pain that we endure, that Jesus Christ, Son of God, second person of the Trinity, cannot relate to. Physical pain, the very word excruciating, has at its etymological root the word crux, crucus, excruciating, cross. God knows what it's like to endure unjust, uncalled for, unprovoked physical pain. Social pain? Relational pain? Are you in pain from a broken relationship? Some unkindness, injustice, maybe even betrayal? God understands. He can relate. Emotional pain, psychological pain, people disappointing you, not living up to rightful expectations, having people abandon you, your friends abandon you when you need them most. God can relate. God can understand. And then third and finally, this unjust, broken, painful, sometimes vicious, cruel, fallen world actually gives you and me an opportunity. By God's grace, this fallen world gives you a mission. Just like it gave God a mission in order to reveal just how much He does love His creation. I mean, a fallen world gives God the opportunity. Deep theological way. I mean, some deep theological stuff here. Gives God the opportunity to demonstrate not just that He loves the world, but just how much He does. Last time I was here, I heard some of it this morning. I know you're doing ministry, fifth quarter stuff. Last time I was here, I heard of one family in your congregation that has adopted a child from West Africa with physical disabilities. And last time I was here, they were either sending him back or bringing him back or something. Anyway, a child with physical disabilities in West Africa that a Christian family, not only in this country, but from this church, takes in, sees to it that they get the care that they need, that they couldn't get where they are. You hear how that's different from, boy, I'm aware of this suffering in West Africa. I really feel bad about it. It's actually different from just, I think I'll send a check and I hope those people over there, you know, could get them help. No, this is actually participating in the mending work. Pain and suffering, yes. Let's not minimize or diminish that. But some of the message of the gospel is not just, oh great, I get to benefit from God being my Father, I get to go to heaven when I die and all that. As true and wonderful as all that is. But no, I can not only benefit from, but I can participate in the mending and healing of suffering where I am by God's grace. My guess is, if Hope Community Church is anything like it seems to be, I mean, I'm a visitor dropping in here. But if what I'm seeing is, and what I'm hearing is any indication, you've got stories like that that could be multiplied, which is part of what the Spirit is doing. Spirit is at work. It's the design of the gospel. I'm going to stop here. Colossians 1:6 says this, on this mission point. Paul says to this group of Christians in first century Colossae, your faith and your hope are constantly bearing fruit in all the world, and even to this day has only been increasing. You know what my hope, my wish, my prayer would be for Hope Community Church? Is that some apostle somewhere, maybe Paul from heaven, maybe the Lord Jesus Himself, would look at this group of people, His children, His body of faith, here in Willow Grove, and say, your faith and your hope are constantly bearing fruit in all the world, and even to this day has only been increasing. Wouldn't that be great? Let's pray. Father God, we recognize that the good world you've created has become corrupted and is broken. Father, we are corrupted and broken. And yet we also recognize that by your Spirit, you transform us and are transforming your world. Father, I pray that you might enable us to live our lives with not only courage and hope, but with eyes to see and ears to hear what you are up to in mending this world, in healing the brokenness of this world, such that we participate in your mission till we see you face to face. I pray this, Father, particularly this morning, for the people here of this church. In Jesus' name, amen.